Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord, we do praise you, Lord, and we stand here in your presence, Lord, to hear from you, to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. We thank you, dear Jesus, that by your stripes we were healed. We thank you, Lord, for dying for sinners, for your mighty resurrection. Lord, we know that you're coming again from heaven with the saints and holy angels, and that you are going to rule in this world. Lord, we pray for each family here, Lord, that they'll be brought in to the ark of safety, Lord. Each one will find his place in your kingdom. Help us to be true, Lord, to really travail and intercede like Abraham of old, that our loved ones may be brought in, Lord, kept in your power. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we thank you for your presence to this point, Lord. We pray as we continue, it will be in your will that what you want will be truly portrayed and truly perceived. Help us, dear Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn then to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And we'll read together verses 24, 27, and 34. Those three verses in Leviticus 23. If you weren't here last Sunday, this may not be as clear to you as had you been, so you can get the tape and maybe put it together. I felt this is what God wants us to take note of. Leviticus 23, verses 24, 27, and 34. All right, 23, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation. And then in verse 27. Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And in verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now we have there the three final feasts of Israel. Trumpets, memorial of blowing of trumpets, Day of Atonement, and best of all, tabernacles. Now, we've spoken previously of the kingdom-wide spiritual fulfillment of these Old Testament feasts, but we want to just today talk about the personal, individual fulfillment. The personal, individual fulfillment. How they're fulfilled in our lives personally. Just as Calvary was fulfilled, Passover was fulfilled spiritually on a great kingdom-wide basis on Golgotha's hill, so it's fulfilled personally when we receive Jesus. And the same is true of these last three feasts. Now, these come after Pentecost, and the types and experience show that they do follow somewhat consecutively, although they're not all neat, but they do follow somewhat consecutively, one building on the other. So the spiritual fulfillment of these three feasts take place after Pentecost. That comes as a shock to us in Pentecost, because we've fallen into the same trap that the others have fallen into. They do not speak in tongues. They say, well, if I don't speak in tongues, it must not be anything that God's interested in, and they must all be of the devil. So whenever anybody's ahead of you in the Lord, the easiest thing to say is they must be of the devil. That's easier than saying, if there's anything else I wanteth. But you always have to be very careful in preaching beyond people's experience that we stay in the Lord and stay with the Scripture. Nonetheless, it takes a certain heroism, it takes a certain flexibility and willingness to learn to hear of anything beyond one's own experience. And you should be on your guard. When anybody says he's going to talk about something past the familiar, you should be on your guard. Not impenetrable, but on your guard. I will turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, this picture here is a very simple one. It's one that a child can understand. A child can understand. I make a lot more sense to the unsaved and to children than I do, by and large, to the church people. All this is saying is that after Pentecost, the Lord is going to come to us personally. Not His coming in the clouds, I'm not talking about that. He's going to come to us personally. There is a personal visitation of Jesus after Pentecost. I'll show you the scripture, and we've gone into it. It's John 14, 21. That's not where the action is this morning. But for those of you that have not been here, it's John 14, 21. He says so. He says, I'll reveal myself to you, not to the world. There is a coming of the Lord. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. This takes place after Pentecost. The second thing, Day of Atonement, means this, that when the Lord comes, He cleans house. Now, Jesus is building the house of God. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The problem with Christianity is men are trying to build a church. It's not up to us to build a church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Our job is to do what Jesus tells us to do. He's the one who builds the church. When anybody else tries to do it, it's a mess. What you got is Babel. So, He comes to you and to me with the simple task of making us into the house of God. That's all. No big deal. We sang it this morning, in my Father's house. All right. In order to do so, He has to clean house. Because the former tenants were messy. I like to tell the children they had monkeys in the kitchen and a horse in each bedroom. Goats all through the house and chickens. The former tenants were messy. And the Lord has some cleaning up to do. Is that true in your life? I think so. Now, that's the Day of Atonement. And a good synonym for atonement is reconciliation. It's a little easier to hang on to. Because the word means more than covering. It means everything. The definition of atonement is everything that God does from taking you where you are in sin all the way to complete reconciliation to God and reconstruction into Christ's image. It's more than covering. It is complete reconstitution and union. Those two things, transformation and union. So, the Lord has come to you and to me in an experience of reconciliation. He is reconciling us. The church as a whole, but let us contend ourselves with ourselves, because you and I have to experience this as individuals, and we don't always understand what God is doing. But today is the day of reconciliation, of judgment, of cleansing of the church, whose fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor. Behold, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, Malachi 3. And who may stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And He shall purify the sons of Levi. And that's the coming of the Lord I'm talking about. The purifying of the sons of Levi, the baptism of fire that John spoke about. He shall baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. There are two baptisms, one portrayed by Pentecost and one portrayed by the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a fiery cleansing of God's people, and God knows we need it. Praise the Lord. A little glance around at the church, and especially to ourselves, and we can see that we really need this experience. Now, what it's leading to is a consummate experience, a consummate experience. The supreme experience of redemption. And the supreme experience of redemption is the coming of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit to dwell in the human being. It can only happen as an individual. It cannot happen to a church. It cannot happen to Christendom. We'll see as we get through these churches that in the end, the church culture and systems will finally blossom into Laodicea, and the bride will be forced out. It is a consummate experience in which Jesus and the Father come to walk in us as God walked and walks in Jesus. It's a fullness of God. It's more than we have. Praise the Lord. And God is preparing us to make us His house, not in just in words or in doctrine, but to where we are conscious of the living God actually living on us, as Jesus is the house of God, always the house of God. He is the great headstone, the great cornerstone, but we are living stones. And when we get saved and receive the baptism, these are the tools that Christ has given to us so that we may become the house of God, so that God may walk in us in conscious dwelling, just as He walked in Jesus, and Jesus knew He was the house of God. You know, why do you say, show us the Father? The Father dwells in me, the words that I speak. Well, we're not there yet. We get glimpses of it, touches of it. The fragmentary experiences of the Holy Spirit kind of point us toward it. But there is coming a fullness. That which is perfect is coming. It isn't that we go to it. It's coming. Hallelujah. And the types, the tabernacle, the feasts, the other great types of the Bible show us clearly that Pentecost is the midpoint in redemption. It's the middle, the turning point at which we either go on to become the servant of the Lord or else go back to paddle on the shore. Now, I don't think you would be here if God had not marked you out to be a living stone in His temple. But if He has, then rest assured that everything else in your life is secondary and relatively insignificant. If God has chosen you from among the 4 billion or so members of mankind to be His dwelling place, then everything else in your life must go before this. And you can blow it, just as Judas blew the throne of Israel for 30 pieces of silver. You can blow it for a few bucks. But if you will go on past Pentecost to what God wants of you, you will see the day when you are made a pillar in the temple of God. And this is a hunger that God has to put in you. To desire to be so filled with God, not just what we have now, not just mercy drops, thank God for that, but a fullness in which we live by His life. Hallelujah. And He dwells in us and walks in us. And we're no more just in a church system. That's scaffolding. It's necessary for a season. But when we get there, reconciled totally to God, the scaffolding will fall away. And He will come leaping upon the mountains of spices and say, come away, my beloved. Praise the Lord. So there's glory before us. Unspeakable glory. God is coming to dwell in the living stones. And everything else in the church's history has been shaping up to this moment. Individuals prior to our time has experienced it, but not the church as a whole. All right, now, the seven churches of Asia. The problem is that the Lord has come in trumpets, and He wants to bring us to tabernacles. You'll find this in Psalm 68. Why do you leap, you high hills? This is the hill which God has desired to settle in. Yea, the Lord will dwell on it forever. Myriads of angels, the chariots of the Lord. And He gave gifts unto men that God might settle down to rest. And Paul quotes that when he speaks about apostles and prophets. That's what he's quoting from, in Psalm 68. And God has given all these things that He might have a resting place. But He cannot rest in you and me because there are parts of our personality that are not yet reconciled to God. And you see, God doesn't change. There's no compromise possible. God is absolutely unchangeable. So if we are to find rest in God and God in us, then we must change. And that's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is this work of reconciliation to God that takes place in us. And you've all experienced it. It's no big deal. Whenever God deals with sin in you, that's to reconcile you to God, because God will not deal with sin where there's sin. Where God deals with you about patience, or about trust, or about discipleship, about loving Him above all else, these are all just steps in reconciliation. So this isn't any big, new, strange thing. But God is showing us now the purpose of it. It's not random. It's not scattered. It's not a harassment of us so that we can never be happy. It's a design, and it's going somewhere. And if you'll submit to it and embrace it, your way will be well. It will be a good way, the best way. But it's going somewhere. God is looking for a dwelling place, and you're it. But He has come, and the former tenants were messy. And so He's cleaning it up. Just as simple as that. See what I mean? A child can understand that. God wants a house. Where's His house? Your heart. What's holding Him back? The mess? All right. Just as simple as that. Now, the seven churches of Asia, if you'll notice, when the Lord comes, He does very little praising and a lot of rebuking. And that is because these seven churches were not reconciled to Him. They were not. Right? He didn't come and say, oh, goody, goody, gumdrops. Isn't this wonderful? We're all saved by grace and going up in the rapture. No, as He came to these churches, He said, I know your works. And you've done this right, but... So it's all areas of reconciliation. So as I was praying about this, I think the Lord laid this on my heart. What these seven areas are, I'm not sure I can cover them all, but you may recognize them going on in your life and in the evangelical churches. First of all, Ephesus. Ephesus stands for when you first get saved. The word Ephesus means desirable. It's a honeymoon stage. And if you can remember when you first got saved, Jesus was central. Jesus was central. Not Christianity, not the church. You weren't, I hope you weren't saved as a Catholic or a Baptist or Pentecost. That's no way to get saved. The way to get saved is to get saved in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, that church may have been instrumental in leading you in the right way, but you didn't get saved as a part of that church. Forget that. You only got saved in one relationship, and that is to Jesus. And I would say that way. It was fortunate I was in the service. I was not in a church. So the churches and all their fightings and everything meant absolutely nothing to me whatsoever. I was brought to Jesus, and that was it. And Jesus was central. I love Jesus. I love the brethren, but I didn't have any relationship to any church at all. Jesus stood alone, pristine, clear, beautiful. I had no animosity toward anyone of any church. I could not care less what anyone believed. It was just Jesus and me. That's all. That's all there was in the act. I hope you've had an experience like that. And so what happens then is immediately we're saved of necessity. We're brought into one of the numerous systems and cultures, whether it's a Catholic system and culture, or Baptist, or Mennonite, or Pentecost, whatever it is. Each church has its idiomatic ways, its mores, its customs, its folklore, its vocabulary, its shibboleths, the things that are meaningful to the people. Some do things which to us would be kind of bizarre, because that isn't the bizarre things that we do. And so we don't see ourselves, you know. We do not see ourselves as others see us. But it's nonetheless, it's true. Much of our Christianity is merely cultural, like our style of music. If I was to get up here and play some Gregorian chant, for example, or other high church music, you'd say, boy, that's dead. There's no anointing on that. But if you went into a high church, you know, and you started in with some razzmatazz, they'd say, throw it out. It's profane in the house of God. We have no worship here. And who's right? It's cultural. And God doesn't run afoul of your culture. He gets to your heart the way He will. If you're emotional type, He'll deal with you that way. He doesn't deal with you contrary to your culture. But it's good for us to recognize that a lot of what we do, and a lot of friction that we have with other kinds of churches, you know, there are 12 tribes in Israel, not just your tribe. See? And God loves those people, and they're not as dead as you think. Under those quiet facades may be a very, very violent heart of intense faith. So let's keep that in mind. So pretty soon we settle down to feeding the flock, because that's what the bride has to do to find the Song of Solomon 1. You want to find me? Go feed the flock. Go feed the kids. And we become inured to the church ways. And then the almost inevitable happens, and there's few people that escape this. We lose sight of Jesus. See, our church life gets kind of to be a drudge. You begin to think, boy, I hope this revival is over pretty soon. I'd say maybe a year to rest up till the next revival. So that's the way it goes. It's a series of working of tasks that we have to do, that the church becomes. And guess who we lose sight of? You don't know? We lose sight of Jesus. We're Baptist till we die. You see? Or Pentecostal, or whatever. We lose sight of the simplicity that is in Jesus. Jesus didn't come to create a Baptist church, or a Pentecostal church, or a Catholic church. He didn't come to create that all. He came to take you skipping on the mountains of spices. But it's not possible at first. And so, we lose our love. We lose our love for Jesus. And then we have missed the mark of God, because God has no intention of marrying a church in the sense that we use church. He has in mind his bride is composed of living individuals, and they're free, they're worshipers, and he's first. And so the first thing when the Lord comes to reconcile us is to get our eyes, it almost has to cause a divorce, because many people are married to their church. Did you know that? They're married to their church. And the Lord has to come and separate you from your church. Not physically. That isn't where the action is. It's your attitude. You have to rise above and realize God didn't come to marry you to your institution. He came to marry you to Jesus. And that's a reconciliation. And the tabernacling of God is impossible in a church. It's only in the heart. See, if a man love me, amen, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Because the Lord isn't marrying all the culture and all the other stuff. Just you. Praise the Lord. So that's one area of reconciliation. Secondly, we come to Smyrna. Now, you'll find all of these are kind of under attack today. Smyrna is our willingness to suffer tribulation in Christ's name. Now, we don't like to hear that. And it has become fashionable in our day to preach the so-called positive message. Without intending to point fingers at anyone, this simply is not of God. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is not a, quote, positive message. It is not a negative message. It is not a positive message. It embodies in it the positive and the negative, because that is life. Am I right? That is life. If you try to make your life nothing but the positive, you'll be off in a week. The people who make it through as Christians are people who take the tough with the easy, the bitter with the sweet. They're people of integrity. They don't quit because something is difficult or hard or onerous or requires patience. When they find out what God wants them to do, they do it. There's good times. There's hard times. There's light times. There's heavy times. There's times when God gives us the fondest desire of our hearts. There's other times when God takes from us the idols of our hearts. And all this goes together to make up the Christian experience. It is not possible to become a part of the tabernacle of God unless you're willing to suffer. The reason is that suffering creates patience in us. Tribulation works patience. And God, by his nature, is patient. God is not impatient. He does not have to have it now. God sets a plan, and then he does everything, and it moves along slowly and beautifully till it's perfect. If you take something before it's ripe, it's bitter. If you seize your joys before they're right and before they're lawful, they're no joy at all, but another chain around your neck. And if there's anything our society needs to learn, it's that. The key to life is discipline. The thing that keeps your engine cool in your car is not an absence of pressure, but an increase of pressure. And the more pressure you put in the engine, the cooler it gets. Did you know that? Human beings are that way. That's Boyle's Law of gases. Human beings are like that way, are that way. They don't, see, the psychologists tell us, take the pressure off. When you take the pressure off children or adults, they go crazy inside. They're groping for the walls. Human beings function right under pressure and under discipline, and then they're happy. I know that from years of teaching children. Praise the Lord. Don't ever be buffaloed on that point. You don't give children peace by removing restraints. Order, systematic, loving order makes a healthy mental health for a child and for an adult. Praise the Lord. You take that away, and the first thing you need is a psychiatrist. And God knows what He's doing. And He says to endure tribulation. He says to this church, Satan will cast some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death. Oh, listen, there never was a saint worthy of the name that did not have the attitude in him that if Jesus put him in a hard spot, he'd stay there till he died. Come on. As long as you are saying, God, I can't stand this, I can't stand this, it will continue. I guess there's quite a few in that picklement. Praise the Lord. You can stand much more than you think you can. It's when you finally say, God, if this is what you want, I know your grace will sustain me till Jesus comes, that God will begin to look at the calendar. That's right. That's right. But as long as you are dying under the cross, it'll grind you right into the ground. That's the way it works, because God... Well, Jesus, if the Lord hadn't, angels hadn't come and ministered to him, he'd have been sitting on that shingle on top of the temple till today. That's right. You say, boy, that's hard beans. It is. But that's where the saints are made. That's where the saints are made. And that reconciles us because, you know, when we start off, I mean, we are fast, but we don't last. We are class in motion. And God's not that way. God is meek. He loves stables, little children, bums and drunks, I think. Old people, don't get drunk. God loves you. But God has a heart for the simple, the unpretentious, the non-assuming. He can get along with them. The others give him kind of a pain. You ever around anybody that was so ambitious they gave you kind of a pain? And you wish for their sake they could find some peace? Talking about myself. I've pained more people than you can shake a stick at. All right. And so it gives us, and you know, we're in a religious ferment. Man, we're ready to ride off in 6 different directions at once. And God says, be still and know that I am God. I'm such a commotion already. The third area in which we must be reconciled to God is in Pergamos. Pergamos is that aspect of reconciliation where we learn to bear a faithful witness. Now, the true witness of God today is against sin. And I'm afraid the church is not bearing a faithful witness, and there are reasons for that. God is very, very upset at the abominations that are being committed in the churches, in our nation, and in the so-called Christian nations of the world. God is very upset, and judgment is on the way. But who can he find to proclaim a witness against the thing? To say, this is wrong. The things that are being done is wrong. I don't want to go into them because it sounds like I'm taking shots at everybody in Christendom. But you know them as well as I. We think, well, everybody's doing it. That must be the way it is. That is not the way it is. And when we get in the Spirit of God there, he tells us some very interesting things. Like, I'm not in any of it. Our fancy programs. The things we're putting over. God's not in it. Oh, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Well, go to God for yourself and find out. And we need to proclaim a true witness against sin. How many times do you turn on your television to a church program and hear a clear witness against sin? Now, there's reasons for that. There was two forces operating in Pergamos. One was Balaamism and the other one is Nicolaitanism. And when these two are operating, you will not have a clear witness against sin. Balaamism is the effort to make money by using kingdom principles. Now, Balaam was trying to earn money by prophesying. And the result was he got into gross sin. And God says, I hate that doctrine. Now, we have got a woods full of people preaching Christian principles as a means of being prosperous. Don't ever mix Christianity and your making of money. You know, like selling life insurance. I'm picking that because I'm sure no one in here that does that. And you're a Christian, and you go to someone who's a Christian, and you say, and you begin to give them the jazz to sell. Now, I'm really not in this for the money. I'm in this because I want to help Christian people to really get their financial footing. Did you ever hear anything that resembled that? We were gypped good once in a real estate transaction, and that's because we went to a Christian realtor. And there may be Christian realtors here. That's not talking about you. It's not even in this state. Well, and Audrey and I were as gullible as lambs. And this guy was spouting off Christianity by a yard and all this, and he cheated us good. I don't think he understood himself. If a man come to me selling life insurance like that, I'd say, great, I said, thank God, brother, your heart is pure. I tell you what, for 1 year, you take no dividends from this. None. Then I'll see where your heart is. You'll find out how much intention he has. He's deceived himself. Don't ever make... If you want to be rich, get rich. You're going to have a lot of pain if you do. And you'll probably be deceived. But do not use Jesus Christ's blood for your acquisition of wealth. Think of it. The man hung on a cross for your sins. Are you going to use that to get wealthy? We ought not to talk about Christ and money in the same breath. It's an abomination in the land. And that's one reason why people don't preach against sin. Because it affects the income, and it's as simple as that. You go preaching against sin, you see, and you'll see you end up with the poor. That's right. That'll cut down your action very nicely. The second thing is Nicolaitanism. According to scholarship, Nicholas of Antioch was a man who tried to reconcile the Christian church not to God but to the Roman Empire. God does not want us as his people mixed together with social programs. Now, if you want to get involved in a social program on your own, do it. But God will not mix the church with it. We are not to join forces with secular people in an effort to do anything. Now, this is a mixed bag because we're in a democracy. So I tell you what, get two hats. And one that's marked citizen and one that's marked Christian. And when you do your Christian thing, put on your Christian hat. But when you go out among people to strive in the economic realm or the political realm, put on your citizen's hat because you're going out as a member of a democracy. The Church of God is a called out, chosen, holy, anointed, peculiar people, God's own treasure, and God will not work with them when they join together. Now, in Israel... When Israel wanted to get things done, they go for help to Babylon. They go to help for Israel to Egypt. And every time God said, do not do that. It's a broken reed. Don't lean on it. Look, the problems that beset mankind originate with Satan and his fallen angels. I don't care how it's concealed or what we may think. That's where the problem is. It's spiritual. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You can get 1 million people, you get 10 million people, and a budget of $500 million, you will never bring a lasting solution because the origin of it is spiritual. You're better off with 10 saints who are leading a holy life and crying out to God, and Jesus will come and take pity of them and straighten the thing out. Now, what you do as a member of this democracy as part of your American citizenry. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Nicolaitanism. God will not reconcile. The moment you align yourself with secular people or even people who don't believe in tongues. Audrey and I meet with Baptist people as part of the school thing. I'm not talking about extreme. But I'm nervous when I'm around people that say tongues of the devil. What kind of fellowship is that? If they were true to their principle, they wouldn't fellowship with us. What do they want devils in their midst for? Doesn't make any sense. We fellowship with them because we're trying to do a job. But inside I think, man, you are inconsistent. I don't believe they're the devil. If I did, I wouldn't have a thing to do with them. That's the truth. I don't care what. We'd walk alone. I will not fellowship with people of the devil. So what in the world are they thinking of? God doesn't use wealth and might and movements of men to accomplish his will. Zechariah 4:6. It's by his spirit. Once you join with him, the spirit will leave. He will not play that game. Reconciliation. Thyatira. Thyatira's problem was worldliness. They had Jezebel in their teaching. How does Jezebel get in the church? This is how she gets in the church. When you reconcile in these other four areas, when you put Jesus first, and you've got a church that's willing to suffer, they're not masochistic, they're not looking for problems, they're not a poor little persecuted group that sees somebody persecuting them every time they turn around, but they've got a healthy sense of the reality of Christianity, and they know they may be martyred someday, and they're armed mentally to suffer, and when things are going good, they say, praise the Lord, this is so much gravy, but I'm ready for the other. You know, it's healthy. All right, they got that healthy attitude. They're bearing a true witness against, Thyatira's number four. They're bearing a true witness against sin. They're calling sin where it is. If people leave, they leave. We don't invite them out. But man, we're not going to compromise the message because then we're unfaithful to God. And how in the world are we going to be reconciled to God if we're not faithful and true to Him? So, we do what's right. And then if people come, what happens is people will come. That's right. That's a perversity in human nature or something. But when you start doing right, people will come. Well, the Spirit of God will bring them. The Spirit of God will do that because God loves people. And when people hear the real thing, they'll come. I don't think there's any church really has a problem with numbers. If we'll do God's will, God will bring the people when it's time. Man, if He can't bring them, we better quit. Boy, anything I brought in wouldn't be worth having, I'll tell you that. But if God does something, it's right. So what happens is the church begins to grow. And when a church begins to grow, and this church is beginning to grow, I'll tell you what's next is Thyatira. Because what happens is your average bear won't go to a church if there's 10 or 15 or 20 intense saints that are banging on the pew and crying out at the top of their lungs. They look at the parking lot, you know, and there's a few old flivvers around in there, and they think we better not go there. The average prayer. I'm talking about the average bear now. But you let there be 200 in there, 100 people in Sunday school, 200 in the church, and the Lincolns are parked outside, and a few new Mercuries and things. You know, we better go try that church. It's near to home, and gas is a problem, and so on. So what happens to your church? It grows. Whoopee! Then you've got a bill. Where do you bill from? Well, the money that comes in. It begins to get interesting. Makes sense, like a business. You know what else comes in? Those people did not bring in with them a burning, fiery love of Jesus. They are good, clean, upstanding Christian people that love God, but they're not in this marching in the same rank. So you have a schism in your church. And the pastor finds himself riding two horses. Happens all the time. Some of you have probably been through church splits, you know what I'm talking about, because eventually the Thyatirans will gain the upper hand, because the others are too, they fumble around and pray and stroke their beard, and the first thing you know, they're out in the cold. The others have their eyes open and know how to pull the strings. I know some of you know what I'm talking about. It does not have to be, if we're conscious of what we're doing. These good people that come in will take their cue from us. And they will learn. They don't want to do wrong. They want to do right. But it takes determination. It takes a knowledge of what's happening. It takes a willingness to go for broke. And I believe God can build a church that is large, but still preaches a clear message. Because when you get worldliness and you get spacious and luxurious accommodations, and they follow inevitably, the Methodists didn't start off, you know, in the big church downtown. They were called Methodists because of the disparagement. Because Wesley was a methodical person. That's where they got their term. The Quakers didn't start off in the big church downtown. You know that? Or any of the other churches. The Lutherans didn't start off that way. It happens. But we delay that as long as we can. When you, as soon as you get the luxury of the thing, what happens is people come in who are not that red hot, and the first thing you know, if the thing goes too fast, then you begin to get sin. See, you lose the holy fire of God, where everybody in the church knows, I am in the holy presence of God. This is not a game. This is not a society of nice people. This is the church of God. And if we're going to be reconciled to God, we have to be holy as He is holy. No man shall see the Lord without holiness. Never. Hebrews 10th chapter. Praise the Lord. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Never sacrifice them. There's three more to go. I probably won't make it. Sardis. Just touch on this. Sardis is the willingness. It sounds like the other, but it's different if you listen. Sardis was a big church. It was a growing church. It had a name that it was living. And we see that today. The number of people is an index of quality. We don't believe it. There isn't a person in this room that believes that actually. But in practice, we believe it. If anybody asks you about, if a minister asks you, how's your church doing? They don't want to know whether somebody got the victory over smoking or someone else got his marriage pulled. That is not what they're asking. They want to know one thing, the head count, the head count, the head count. That is so strong in our land. It is so strong. We're looking around to see who's got the biggest church in the world. You know, you're better off with 10 people. I mean this before God and His angels. You're better off with 10 people who love God than with 10,000 who are mucking around and don't know their wrist from their elbow as far as God is concerned. Because the kingdom doesn't move. Where in the Bible did God win any victory through numbers of people? And yet we fall into it. It's just in the air. America, I guess our nation, is size-oriented. The bigger the church, it's got to be a better church, or it wouldn't be bigger. But you know, to be reconciled to God, you have to be always ready to stand alone or to go with a despised few people if you're convinced they're right. And this is a real sacrifice for some people because they miss. They say, I can't stand this. I miss the fellowship. I can appreciate that. But what happens is you get a big church that's strong on fellowship. You get people that all love one another, but they don't love the Lord. It's all horizontal. There's very little vertical. Everybody knows everybody, and they're the most beautiful, friendly, family, warm, oriented group of people you'd ever want to hope to meet. They are lovers. But God got crowded out. He's not visible or something. It happens. It's a phenomenon. And so it crops out in life, you know. It crops out with young people. You could even be at a Christian college. Or a secular high school, or a secular college. And you know, popularity is heavy with people, even old people like myself, young people, middle-aged people. Nobody likes to be a loner, I guess, unless you got something, you know. I mean, we're not all as gregarious as one another, but nobody likes to be considered a nut, unless he is one. All of us like to have people look pleased when we come around. And if you don't, you better have your head examined. Because that's just natural to want to be pleasing to people. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just good mental health. It's common sense. But many, many times, if you look at the life of Jesus, the things he said to people in their own house. He's in a Pharisee's house, the guy has all his rich friends around, and lawyers and everybody else in the house. And somebody says something, there's this woman and she's a sinner or something, and the Lord starts in on him. So one of the lawyers next to him would say, by saying thus, you reproach us lawyers. Now here they're all eating. You know, at a time of social when it's the one rule that you do is people eating, save your politics and your religion for later. And the Lord turns around, looks at this bird in the eye, he says, woe to you! You've taken away the key of knowledge! I mean, one after another, he chipped them down. Well, that takes a lot of character strength. That takes a lot of character strength. And when you're in high school or when you're in college and people are doing things that are wrong and they try to get you to do them and you've allowed yourself to pitch your tent too close to Sodom, then you have to have the plain old-fashioned, I'm tempted to say, guts to stand and say, I will not do it. You're facing 25 or 30 scornful people. That can happen in industry, it can happen in the church work, among ministers, it can happen anywhere you want to go. There comes a time when the Lord says, will you stand for me against this crowd? And the worst part is those crowds is people that you've been with, maybe for many years. And then you have to do what is right against public opinion. If you're going to be reconciled to God, you have to have enough of God to go alone if the entire world goes the other way. And I mean the entire world. And that's no fun. But it has to be. Praise the Lord. The movements of today started as small groups of fanatics. And Pentecost is no exception. They were despised. Praise the Lord. I just have to touch on Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I think what the Lord is telling us is that in the day in which we're living, the day when the great doors are going to be open and the gospel is going to be preached to every nation, that God is going to hand out gifts, powers that have never before been entrusted to men. But he's going to do something that he has never done before, at least not in our consciousness. He is not going to permit any more, if my understanding is correct, the great kingdom builders. See, we have a number of great kingdom builders today. And they don't act like members of the body of Christ. They compete with one another for money. And they're higher than I am. Man, I couldn't move in their circles. They wouldn't look at me. But I'm a member of the body of Christ, same as them. See? There's something wrong there. God never meant for one Christian to be elevated above another. He never, never meant that. He said, call no man your master. Call no man your father. One is your father, even God in heaven. One is your master, even Christ. But because we have not been acquainted with these levels of reconciliation, we have permitted, aided, and abetted people, and they've succumbed to the temptation, gifted people, to become something above the rest of us. They move in higher circles. They drive better cars. They deal in things to which we are not privy because we're not of that level. They consort fine among themselves and compete with one another. But I do not see where they regard themselves as simple members of the body of Christ. I believe that God wants to give people unprecedented powers today. The scripture is quite clear in the Spirit speaking that. And I think he wants those people to avoid, like the plague, becoming big. I think he'd just as soon have a bunch of farmers. People that have got their feet on the ground, to consider themselves to be nothing and less than nothing, who absolutely will not allow someone to come and promote them, schedule for them, advance guard for them, do media work for them, go run the race until they've got the big machinery going to pull in the money and build. They will eschew it like Job eschewed evil. And they will walk. And anyone can look at that and can tell that is nothing but just one ordinary member of the body of Christ. Though the miracles will be without precedent as far as power is concerned. Praise the Lord. God, what can God do with these great kingdoms? You know, it's very easy to get yourself confused with God. How many knew that?
That happened to Moses.
Must we fetch you water out of this rock?
God was stern with him. He said, you didn't make me holy in the sight of Israel. We need to get past that, Phil. You know, there's no big Christians and little Christians. Did you know that? There's no such thing as a big Christian or a little Christian. There's Christians that are gifted. There's Christians that are various things. But when it comes to height, these boards around the tabernacle represent the body of Christ, and they were all the same height to a gnat's whisker. That's right, whether it's a child or who it may be, if they're a member of the body of Christ, they're a king and priest of God, and there's nothing higher than that. So earthly kingdoms mean absolutely nothing. Praise the Lord. And then finally, as I suggested at the beginning, Laodicea, the church customs and mores and systems that we're accustomed to, the architecture, the movements of people, the music, the hymnology, the liturgies, we don't realize it, but they have nothing whatever to do with the kingdom of God. That's, now there's a statement for you. Because that to us is church. That's not what God means by church. That is an adaptation of people to preliminary works of the Lord. The best insight you can get into what is a true Christian is the Song of Solomon. This the Lord says to us. He says, now let's see, there's a good one in chapter 2, but there's another one. I like chapter 4, verse 7. This is the way the Lord talks to you. It's nothing to do with steeples, Hammond organs, or parking lots. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. Say, you ought to know where it is better than that. You better read this every day this coming week. This is where the Lord bears his heart. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, 7. It's in the Old Testament. It's before Isaiah. It isn't very big, but boy, is it powerful. Yeah? It's one of these little churches. Song of Solomon 4:7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. So quit telling the Lord you're so homely. And there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Well, what's she doing over in Lebanon? May you come with me from Lebanon, journey down the summit of a manna. Well, that'll scare me. I'm not a mountain climber. From the summit of Sinar in Hermon, from the dens of lions. Yike! What has he got the church of den of lions for? Huh? From the mountains of leopards, that's worse. They're faster than the lions. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. This is the romance. And it's nothing to do with the prosaic. It's very mysterious. It's very Eastern. It's very real. It's an adventure. The lovers of the Lord know it. They can't always explain it. In the end time, the church systems that we know will all coalesce. They will see the advantage, the political advantage of being one. And they will all become one. Every last cotton-picking one of them. And that will be the church. That's the church of Laodicea. God, you know, it's like you draw up a boil. You put heat on it, and the boil gets bigger and bigger. The idea is to localize the thing. God is going to use the Great Tribulation plus His glory to localize this Laodicean problem in us. And then we're going to have to choose to either be in are out. Most Christians will go in. Matthew 24, the love of the majority shall wax cold. But that is the Lord's last stage of purifying His bride. And the Lord will say to her, as individuals, it's not talking geographically, it's something that happens inside you. Come away with me, my love. Come from Lebanon. Come with me from Amana and Sinar. From the dens of lions. From the mountains of leopards, you have overcome me. And she will come out, and all that will be left is the dead scaffolding, and the bride will be gone.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Totally reconciled. Totally filled with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning, Lord, for the heavenly call that is on your people, Lord. It's a holy call. It's a call, Lord, that makes us take our shoes off because it is so utterly holy. That God should desire our presence. That God should desire to dwell in us. And Lord, there are so many areas along the way where we as humans, Lord, have not as yet been tested. But Lord, they're all there for us to examine, to evaluate, to learn. And Lord, we just praise you this day that you have given us this additional bit of insight, Lord, that we might learn to avoid that which is merely churchy and cleave to that which is divine, which is holy. Oh, Jesus, grant that we'll never lose sight of God because of the things of God. But we'll always go through the Scriptures until we find Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we love you. We use your word to guide our steps, Lord, but they bring us to the person who is greater than all. Oh, Jesus, we love you this morning. And how we long to enter into the eternal romance, to have you say, you're perfectly reconciled. I have found your works perfect before God. Now come away with me, for the time of the singing of birds has come. The rain is over and past. Jesus, we know that's ahead for us if we just won't allow ourselves to get trapped and bogged down. Help us, Lord, each one in this room, to just bear up with the problems of the day, to realize that God knows every detail, every tear, every perplexity, every problem, every pain, every hope. God knows. Help us to realize that God cares and is really doing something special with our life. Oh, we love you, Lord. Praise your name. Now, Lord, let your peace and your glory be in each heart, Lord. Hallelujah. If anyone, Lord, is laboring under any kind of deception or laboring, Lord, under, oh, like we do, Lord, where we can't make up our mind because we're being tugged in the wrong direction and it causes confusion and we don't know what's right and what's wrong. We pray this morning, Lord, for clarity for your people. Show us, Lord. Give us a pure, simple path because of our many enemies, Lord. Oh, God, if anyone is in questioning this morning, we pray that they'll come and answer, Lord, and it will be suddenly the aha, Lord, the clarity, and we can see the other for what it is, just a temptation, just a sidetrack to get us away from complete reconciliation to God. Grant us patience, Lord, because we know that God works slowly. But grant us hope, because we know that our joy is on the way. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for each one in this building and their families. In your precious name. Amen. I ask the ushers to go out now. Let's prepare our hearts as the children come in. It's been a long service. Yes. We finished here briefly. Well, let's search our hearts. You've been wrestling with something in your soul. Jesse Penn Lewis said something that's very true. She said, if you suddenly doubt something, encourage it. It's probably God. You doubt your experience, go after it. It's probably the Lord. That doesn't mean to throw your Christianity into an unbalanced position. It merely means that so many times we're so sure of something and we're wrong. And when we're strong enough to bear it, God sends us the first beginning of light and it comes in the form of doubt. And it's very unsettling because we know it may mean a self-examination. It may mean God knows what it may mean. And it's very easy then to bury that little trepidation in a flurry of activity, to buy something new, piece of furniture, to eat more than one should, to try to avoid that nagging doubt. And the best way to do with a thing like that is to just go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know whether this is of you or not, but I'm open. And if it is you, show me. Praise the Lord. I can stand it. By your grace, I can stand anything. Open up my heart and let me see. And if it is the Lord, He'll bring it right out into the open. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. That's the route to God's perfect will. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning, Lord, and they've got that kind of little doubt that's nudging at them, Lord, something they've done, something they're planning on doing, Lord, some secret thing, Lord, that you may or may not have whispered to them, we pray, Lord, that each one of us will have the grace to say, Lord, we can stand truth. We can stand it, Lord, no matter what it is. We can stand it. Just show us. We love truth, Lord, above all else. Show us, Lord, that we may go your way. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. We want your light, Lord, your truth. We run to the light that our deeds may be made manifest. We want your light, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Amen, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise the
instruction, we ask that you hold those elements that we've all been serving in my praise Him. Holy nation, worship Jesus, our Redeemer. He is precious, King of glory. Come
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus, we've talked this morning about being the house of God. Nor do we know that the house of God is created on your body and blood. And we pray, Lord, that this will be unto us clarity of vision, that we may know those areas that God is dealing with, Lord, that we may be strengthened in the inner man.
Thank you, Jesus. Shall we partake together? Oh, Lord. Cause us to know truth in the inward parts, O Lord. After the same manner also he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord? When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Jesus, Lord, we are your house, your temple, Lord. Hallelujah. We pray, Lord, that as we partake together, that we may build one another up, Lord, in the most holy faith. And that not one person in this room, Lord, will rest in God until your perfect work has been done and they come, Lord, to the fullness. Thank you, Lord, for that. And this is our covenant with you, Lord, and yours with ours. Shall we partake together? Praise God. Praise God. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, praise your name. Behold your house, Lord. Behold your house in construction, Lord. Hallelujah. Find favor, Lord, with the stones thereof. Hallelujah, Lord, that each one of us may be a part of that great house, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come and worship, royal priesthood.
Come and praise.
Oh yes, Lord.
Holy nation, worship Jesus, our Redeemer. King of glory, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, thou art worthy of adoration and praise. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, Jesus. Thou art worthy, Jesus. Thou art worthy, Jesus. Oh, yes, Lord. 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 Here you are, Bahia. Here you are, Bahia. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Praise God. I'm going to ask Manny Burciaga if he will to just conclude in prayer this morning. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. Amen. God bless everyone.